Okay, quite a few of you. So Ken's now, he sort of left Australia to do this ministry in America in about the late 1980s. It's massive. So, you know, with the Ark, there's about 10,000 visitors a day that go and see this life-size Ark. It's massive, two football fields long. So it's like the Bible dimensions. And I've been on it a couple of times with my lovely wife, Jenny. Jenny's originally from Mount Waverley, and when I first met Jenny, I was a boy from Ballarat, and when I first met Jenny, she had a foster sister, Carol. And so Carol would have been 10 years old when I first met her, and Carol's a part of this church. She's got some friends who sit over there, and but she's got lots of friends here. So great to be here. I'll just sort of head up here. Love that. Someone said Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. That was great. It was really lovely to hear people contributing like that. It was amazing. So, let's get organised here. I'm going to talk a little bit about, we're going to do a couple of things. We'll do a bit of science, which is going to be like creation of Babel. So we're going to talk about like the age of the earth. Did God make the world in 7 days? Does it matter? All that type of thing. Ooh, I'm getting some help. And then we're going to talk about, which might appeal more maybe to the younger people who like, I don't really care, like 7 days, but they might be asking the question, what is a woman? You know, so we're going to talk a bit about that, like identity. All those issues are found in Genesis as well. So they're kind of, they're two resources, but nothing as great or as fun as the Bible. So lovely to be here. I've got a PowerPoint, but I'm not really a PowerPoint kind of guy. So put up with me in all of that. So yeah, Answer in Genesis is all about the authority of God's word, starting from Genesis, you know, chapter 1, verse 1. And so ultimately we're obviously about Jesus, and everything that happens in our ministry is really to point to Jesus. That's really very important. And, you know, when you go to the Ark and you do a tour of the Ark, it's all about Jesus, and it's full of testimonies. You know how like there's one door to the Ark? That's what God told Noah. That door's got a cross on it. And it's like Jesus said, I'm the only way to the Father. Lots of great parallels there. So let's get going. What have we got happening here? You know, obviously, you know, and not obviously believing in a seven-day creation is not a salvation issue. So people can differ on that. You know, it's kind of an important point to be made. But I think we'd all agree that there is, there's a creator. Like this building, obviously there was a builder. This building didn't get constructed in a big bang. And no, it's obviously there were plans and there was a builder. And been around since 1910, but this building looks a lot newer than that. Let's have a look at the genealogy. Not a word I'm really great at. We're going to come and talk about those shortly. Now, I don't expect you to read the words there or the names. There's lots of them. But what's fascinating, here's kind of another way to depict that. This is Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. I think I'm right about that. Matthew 1, Luke 3, Genesis 5. Have some really good genealogies. That pretty much match between Adam, Noah, Abraham, and then to David. But then at David they divert. And in the genealogy which you'll read in Luke, it follows the line of Mary through King David's son Nathan. And in Matthew's gospel, it follows the genealogy through David's son Solomon. So one is to Joseph and one is to Mary. Fascinating. Kind of depicted there in another way. It shows that diversion there at David, both leading to Jesus, but through the different lines. That's pretty hard to read. There's kind of maybe a smaller version just so people can read some names. But what's fascinating and what I want to point out is just how you can really date things from the genealogies. Okay, from when Adam was created, you know, it says, okay, this person lived so long, and he had a son when he was this old. And so it's all there together, and you can date where we are today, right back to Adam, chronologically. And those genealogies are very important to help you do this. This one here's an interesting one. You know, this is the line through Adam to Abraham where the flood occurs. You'll see the gentleman there who has a very short life, Enoch. Anyone know how long Enoch lived for? How many years? Close? Yeah, 365. Straight to the eldership team with this man here. 365. And that's because he walked with God and he was not. It's really interesting, in the book of Jude, so like all of this is from Genesis, but actually in the second last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, talks about Enoch, and I assume this is Paul writing in the book of Jude, and it says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and that stacks up exactly with what, like Seth would be the second from Adam, Enoch, seventh from Adam. In other words, the New Testament, you know, really confirms this genealogy. I'm not very good at that word. I need to get better. Let's talk about, there's that verse there, the seventh from Adam. We can talk a little bit about what a day is. And I know this is something that, you know, people have to think about, they focus. What does it mean when, you know, there was a day in creation, in Genesis 1, that there was morning, there was night? Well, the best Hebraic scholars say we were talking about one 24-hour day there, because it's described as having morning and night. I've got one gentleman nearby, Steve Boyd. He's a very lettered man. I've got a great clip from him, if anyone would like me to send it to you. Coming, I'll just send it to your phone. Here's what this guy has to say.
You know what other people think, that this is just a poetic, different
kind of view? Well, first of all, it's not poetry. The world's greatest Hebraists all affirm that this is a narrative.
Mm-hmm.
They say that that's one of the unique features of the Genesis accounts of creation and the flood, is that they are narratives, because in the ancient Near East, they are done in epic poetry, which is very different. Now, here we have narrative to indicate that this is historical. What that means is that you should understand the words, the normal way in which those Hebrew words are understood. The word yom, it means day. The foundation of its usage is what we mean by a day. It's a 24-hour day. The only way you'd want it to mean a longer period of time is if you impose an alien concept to the text,
mm-hmm.
and say, well, I think that these are ages, and therefore yom has to mean ages. What you have to do is start with the text.
Yeah.
If we start with the text, yom means day.
So that's fantastic. Explored more in depth in Creation of Babel, which you'll be able to acquire later if you wish. It's fascinating to think about time. I might just go back to, I'm going to come back to that. Let me kind of just rest myself right up here. Ooh, I like that. Let's just rest there. Sorry. There we go. If we think about a year, can someone help me? How do we define a year in kind of natural phenomena? Anyone who's like on a high school or something can figure out how... Orbit around the sun. Come on. So, yep, we've got Earth's orbit around the sun. That will define a year. How do we define a day?
Spin on one axis.
One spin on the axis. That's a day. How do we define... So we know where the year comes from. We know where the day comes from. Where does the month come from? Cycle of the moon. So, physical phenomena. Okay, help me with this one. Where does the week come from? The week. God's word. It's the only place it comes from. It comes from the Bible. Comes from Genesis. And so all of civilization basically honors the seven-day week. No one anywhere has departed from that. And it's just, you know, it's in the DNA, the way we're created. You know, sometimes I will, you know, come and speak to an audience like this, and there might be people like, you know, Carol's friends back there who say, look, yeah, that's great, Dan, I love it, but I'm kind of more of a Jesus person than a Noah person. So, you know, I wish you well, but I'm more of a Jesus person. And I think that's a great perspective. So let's think about, well, what did Jesus say about Genesis and, Adam and Eve, all of that type of thing? We've got a couple of examples here. Fast forward here. When Jesus was asked, it was a question about marriage and divorce. His opening comment was, have you not read? So, in other words, haven't you read the Bible? In other words, you know, I have. I've read Genesis. Have you not read? And he said, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. So what he's doing there is he's quoting directly from Genesis 1:27 when he says that. Then he goes on to say, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, in that case, he's quoting directly from Genesis 2:24. So here's Jesus who clearly read Genesis, understood Genesis, and honoured it as being the source of truth. It's another interesting thought. Who was the first man? Was there anybody before Adam? Did people live before Adam? Well, not according to Paul. Paul says that Adam was the first man. And, you know, if we're New Testament Christians, then, you know, that's a pretty conclusive situation there. So, you know, I think we should be confident as Jesus and Paul were confident about the truths in Genesis. What about Noah's Ark? I mean, that's a pretty... many people say, well, that's got to be a story. How could Jesus, how could Noah, rather, get all those animals on the ark? Well, the fact is that he did. And I think it's expected there was something like 14,500 different types of animals. So there might be like a type of dog. Not every breed of dog. But they actually did get on the ark. And it's interesting that Jesus, if I can find it here, spoke about Noah's ark without any embarrassment. He said things like, well, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. People will be eating, drinking, marrying, and judgment will come. So I think we can take a lot of assurances there on the scientific side that we can trust in the book of Genesis. I mentioned this book here, Who Am I? This is a book written by a young commentator, Martin Isles. Has anybody ever heard Martin Isles? Does his name ring a bell to people? Yep, few hands there. Martin's a young man in his 30s, I must say this, I've had the privilege to work for Martin in one form or another for the last 10 years, and he was 24 when he first became my boss. But he's one of the leading Christian commentators in Australia, which is a remarkable gift of clarity. He's written a book called Who Am I? Solving the Identity Puzzle. And I want to have a look at that because there are other aspects in Genesis that relate a lot to identity, which is a bigger question that young people deal with today, perhaps than... Because if we went to Thaggy High School and we said, look, you know, is there any, what's the biggest reason you haven't become a Christian? You know, they're probably not going to say because of, you know, creation, evolution. They're more likely to say, well, you know, what about, you know, do Christians hate gays and things like that? In other words, they're, they're more tuned into those type of concerns these days, and this book addresses those issues very well. So Martin, in talking about identity, says, look, there's a great crisis in the Western world at the moment, and he looks at some puzzle pieces to say, how can we sort of properly construct our identity using these puzzle pieces? The first puzzle piece he looks at is the idea that you are not an accident, that you're not a product of chance or chaos, or and I think he uses this scripture here, Psalm 139, that we are designed. It's a beautiful thing. He also makes the point that we're made to reflect God's glory. That's the second puzzle piece, is display, that we don't shine, but we reflect, that we are to be mirrors of God's character. And, you know, the holiness, justice, love and truth, which we should display. That you are eternal and that you're more than matter is very important. Obviously, you're not just a body. You're a soul, and every human is eternal. And so that helps us with our relationships and our moral choices. And so your worth or your value isn't based on your productivity, your beauty, your success, but the eternal value that is placed on your soul. You know, another theologian, Tim Keller, who recently went to be with the Lord, Redeemer Presbyterian, New York somewhere, he makes the point, he says, like, identity is a combination of two things. It's yourself, it's your core identity, who you are in every situation you find yourself. And it's also, the secondary part is your sense of value. And he was saying that he was asked by a mother to come and speak to a young 15-year-old who said, look, she's depressed, can you talk to her? And he said, look, well, I'm happy to meet with mum and the daughter. And then the girl said, look, yep, she's depressed. And Tim said, look, okay, well, let's work this out. You're a Christian, you're going to heaven, and you know, that you got these things going for you. And her comment was, well, yes, I am grateful that I'm a Christian. I'm grateful for that. But what's the point of that if no boy is going to ask you out? In other words, and Tim thought, well, okay, that makes me think that identity is like a deck of cards, and that you might be a Christian, but that may not be the top card in your deck. That, you know, there might be something else that you prioritise. You know, in her case, you know, male attention, or it might be jobs, or you know, career for others. But it's also really important that we keep Jesus as the top deck in our stack. The fourth puzzle piece that Martin points out is that that we are dust. We're human, and that's a good thing. That we're made of dust, Genesis 2, chapter 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And that's a profound statement of humility. It tells us that we are not God, we're creatures. And we're finite, we're dependent, we're needy, so we'd rely on Him. And that helps us to embrace limitations, aging, mortality, and we find peace in our created state. The fifth puzzle piece he refers to is dominion. You have purpose and responsibility. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Genesis 1:28. And so he says that work, family, creativity, leadership, they're not meaningless or secular, they're sacred. And, you know, we are made to work, build, love, create, lead and multiply goodness in the world. The sixth puzzle piece he addresses is probably the most culturally controversial, and it's male and female, which he handles carefully but boldly. Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. So gender's not a social construct or an internal feeling. It's a biological and a spiritual reality designed by God. Manhood and womanhood are distinct and glorious. That springs from Genesis. Men and women are equal in worth but different in role. And men and women need each other. And the differences are not oppressive, but they're life-giving. Marriage reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. Martin critiques transgender ideology and as a form of rebellion against God's design, and the attempt to redefine gender is a rejection of the designer himself. Now, obviously, it's really important to be pastoral, and Martin does call for compassion without compromise, and people struggling with gender confusion are image bearers. They're image bearers of God. But love tells the truth, and the truth is that freedom is found in embracing God's design, not in denying it. The next puzzle piece is that the image is broken, fallen. And the fall is in set out very well in Genesis chapter 3. And that's where our relationship with God, with each other, with ourselves, all came so badly unstuck in the fall. And I wonder, I don't know if anyone has a Bible with them. Well, let's just see if we can flick back to, I'm wondering if people have got Genesis chapter 3. Can we go to that on your phones? I'm just going to take my jacket off. I only wore it so that you knew I had one, but I'm just going to give that back and... Can I have a glass of water, huh? It's really my... Thank you, darling. Thank you. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at the fall. We're going to do this together. How's everyone going? Are we going okay?
Yeah.
Great. My brother's in Fiji. We're doing good? Awesome, boys. Okay. I'm going to fuel up in a bit of water, and we're going to get into Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. Fascinating that the serpent was crafty. So subtle, I think some other versions say. And just interesting how, like, the devil could use someone or some animal that's very subtle, very crafty. So watch out for people who are subtle and crafty, who are misquoting God. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Okay, so he just puts that right up there to Eve. Now, what do we know? The little bit of context we need is in Genesis chapter 2 that God planted a garden in Eden, and he placed the man he had formed to tend the garden. And he had said at verse 16 in Genesis 2, "From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for the day you eat from it, you will surely die." So that's what God said. And then God made him a helper suitable for him, Eve. This was a pretty big garden. Verse 9 of chapter 2 says that God caused every tree that's desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it was a big garden with plenty of trees, and a couple of trees in particular are described. So here's the serpent now in Genesis chapter 3 putting this proposition to Eve. "Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Okay, well, she correctly quoted the first part of her answer was correct. Then she says at verse 3, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." Well, that's not actually what God said, to be honest. God didn't say anything about not touching it. Somehow there's a bit of confusion coming there. Maybe she didn't hear it correctly from Adam. Maybe, you know, there's there's been some confusion there that doesn't match with what God told Adam. And just to be clear, I'm getting a few quizzical theological frowns here. Let's go back. Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. From the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. So Eve responds, that God said, you shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. I was like, not you surely die, maybe like lest you die, maybe there's something bad in that tree. So she shouldn't have been talking to this snake, number one. And she shouldn't have been so close to this tree, because she was clearly close to the tree. She reached out and took some of it. She should have been a long way from it if God didn't want her to eat from it. So the serpent says, you surely will not die. Now, that would have been a good time for her to flee right there and then, but she doesn't. The serpent says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and she ate. So she was too close to it. Great point about temptation here. You know, it's probably not a great time to be, you know, praying, asking God whether you should be fasting with your head in the fridge. You know, like you just, you know, or whether you should be watching Netflix while you're watching Netflix. In other words, you're too close. You know, this was Eve was too close. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So something had vanished. It was thought that Adam and Eve were actually clothed with the glory of God. But as soon as they did this, something had changed. They knew something was wrong. And they clothed themselves with fig leaves. Verse 8, a chilling verse. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Can you imagine that? Like, if your friend is walking in your garden, how would you know that? Well, you're going to hear some leaves. You're going to hear maybe some twigs break. You're going to, that's my friend. I know who that is. They obviously had familiarity with God walking in their garden. They heard him. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yeah, they're ducking around. They're like, ooh, hiding, running, darting. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, where are you? In other words, you're not where you usually are. I'd expect you to be out here in the clearing, but you're not. And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Interesting point here. God gives him kind of a way out, or a chance to kind of fess up without really accusing him, saying, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate. He didn't say, look, my lovely wife, or no, but the woman who you gave to me, she gave it to me, and yeah, I ate. Like 16 words of excuse and 3 words of, yeah, I ate. Similarly, God asked Eve, well, what happened? She goes, oh, the serpent. In other words, you know, not what we might see in David, you know, against you and you only have I sinned. In other words, they're darting around. There's diversion. There's avoidance. There's the woman you gave me. So, fascinating. So this is the fall. And then, you know, there's the curse that follows from that. The serpent's cursed. There's a fascinating verse in verse 15. Which is the promise of a saviour. In the midst of all of this betrayal, where God, in speaking to the serpent, says, and I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, what that's saying is the woman's seed is going to deliver a fatal crush to your head, and you shall bruise him, the woman's seed, on the heel, a non-fatal wound. And theologians, you know, across millennia have said this is the first pointing to a promise of the Saviour. But there's no doubt about just the position of the fall and just how, without a Saviour, what a terrible, terrible situation people are actually in. And I think that there's sometimes we miss just how, depraved we are without Jesus. You know, someone who got a good hold on this was a young man, and he lived in the 1700s. And someone will help me with the name of this person. He wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards, number one theologian in this church, is Pastor Sandro. Jonathan Edwards. This was a sermon that he preached in 1741 in the middle of the Great Awakening. It was an incredible, vivid sermon. And he talked about just the state of a man without God and the state of depravity. He said things in that sermon like, "You hang by a slender thread, like a spider over a blazing fire. Only God's hand keeps you from falling. Your weight, your wickedness is heavy as lead, pressing down toward eternal flames." So during that sermon, which he read in a kind of a monotone, people were grasping the pews and the pillars, thinking they're going into hell. It was such an incredibly impacting sermon, and thought to be one of the most impacting sermons in American history. So he said things like, "Hell's mouth is open wide, ready to receive those who remain unrepentant. God's patience is not permission, it is mercy, undeserved and temporary. And you are in immediate danger. Your life is as uncertain as vapor." Apparently he had to pause the sermon and go and actually like minister to people, pray for people, before he could complete, like with the hope of Christ. Before he could get there, he had to go and just pray with people who were just, you know, in a complete state of screaming and desperation. He said, "But now Christ has flung open the door of mercy. Flee to him, the only refuge from the storm of judgment soon to break. Cling not to threads, cling to Christ and live." So a fascinating depiction of where we are without Jesus, and it's because of the fall. So what happened in Genesis 3 is so significant. And we see that at the end of that chapter, that Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. There's a cherubim there with a sword, interesting expression, a sword which turned in every direction to guard the tree of life. They were not coming back. And the only way back, ultimately, was through Jesus. Matthew Henry, in speaking about this, said that the promise here in the midst of all of this, that his seed, the woman's seed, would crush the serpent, was uncalled for, but just spontaneously arising in God in the midst of all of that. So fascinating stuff. I was told once I'm at 30 minutes, then I'm playing in time on, and you got to watch out, that buzzer could go any minute. I know I'm in AFL land, so we're moving into time on. So just finishing those thoughts there, if you think about where we are and the sort of, we're in the valley, we're in the fall, and picking up from where we go from there about being fallen How do we get out of there? The image is broken. Our identity is distorted, and we're alienated from God. I think it was Tim Keller who said, like, we don't know how, sort of sinful we actually are, or how wonderful we can actually be with Jesus. And Martin picks up this point. He quotes 1 Corinthians 15:49, talking about how our image is repaired in Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Emphasizing that while humanity's original state was marred by sin, we are promised a future restoration to the image of Christ, not merely as good as a return to the Garden of Eden, but something better, a transformation into the resurrected Christ. It's a fascinating thought, isn't it, that we're not just to be restored to the Garden of Eden, as it were, but to be in the likeness of a resurrected Christ. When someone puts their faith in Christ, they're born again, adopted into God's family, given a new heart, new purpose, new identity. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thought. Thinking a little bit about where we get our own identity from, our own identity is formed by a few things. Often it's by what God says about us. Sometimes it's what people say about us. What a school teacher said, or a parent, or a friend, or somebody who may have hurt us along the way. And it's interesting to think, okay, well, I am who I am now. What has brought me to this place? Obviously things that are positive, building my self-image, and some things that have torn me down. And great to think about that and to pray through those things, to say, God, I want to be everything that you have purchased for me on the cross. I want to have that wonderful likeness of God in my life. And we can probably all reflect on perhaps one thing, and I'd love you to think about, in other settings, I've had people write down, what's something that you can think of that has had an impact on you and your self-image, be it good or bad, and something to pray through. So maybe just think about what that one thing might be that someone has said or done. I'll just recount one thing that I recall growing up in Ballarat. But probably just the one thing. I was brushing my teeth before my first HSC exam, or VCE exam, as they call it now, 1979. And my dad, who was a builder, just built a new bathroom. We're in the lovely new bathroom, big long mirror, back in the 70s. And I said to Dad, just as I was about to brush my teeth, so I could see him in the mirror, I said, Dad, I've got my first HSC exam this morning. And he said, you deserve to do well. And I just brushed my teeth, and that just struck me so profoundly. The beauty of that from my dad, who was never very effusive with praise, but for him to say, you deserve to do well, spoke so strongly into my self-image. And I think we all look to do that as Christian parents, grandparents, uncles and aunties, to think, how can we speak to the people around us and those who are most, perhaps youngest and most vulnerable, speak the life of God into them, speak God's image into them. You know, as I think about wrapping up, I wonder, and you may wonder, do you think we'll ever have an ark in Australia? Maybe someone's going to come up and say, look, I live in Wonthaggi South, and, Dan, I've got this big property, and we've got, I've got a lot of money, and you wouldn't recognise it, they'd say, from the clothes I'm wearing, but, why don't we build a big ark out here? And it'd be an interesting thing to do. We have had a few people say that. I think there are probably population issues. We're 8% of America's population. So while the US Ark has 10,000 visitors a day, you know, the population might make it difficult to make that work, but you never know. And yet, you know, there'd be some beautiful hills out there. I reckon they'd fit right over there on that green hill there. But it's funny, if we did that, you know, one of the problems that you might run into in Victoria is that there's a little bit of sort of cancel culture of Christianity in Victoria. I've seen it in play a fair bit. It's actually, I think, less in other states. You know, Jenny and I live in Queensland, and I think the atmosphere, cancel culture-wise, is very different. We were living in Queensland. We heard a little bit about this, and I just want to show you something. I'm going to do a fast forward here to something that's... some people may know what this is, but I'm going to see if I can find it. Stand by that. Now, that doesn't make any sense. What about that? Now, does anyone know what that is? Store 53. Come on down. Good. Yeah, yep. Okay, well, do you know what? That photo is a photo from there as well. There's a thing called the Good News Booth. I think it was once called the Good News Tent. And it's at the Royal Melbourne Show. Yeah, come on. It's the Royal Melbourne Show for 108 years. It's changed its name over time. This is a photo taken in 2015, 10 years ago. The fellow there that's standing there doing the explaining is Stu Miller. He's a full-time evangelist and still... he was working last year at the Good News Booth. So the Melbourne Show, for 108 years, has had the Good News Booth. This is a... This lady here, Alison, who is now sort of I won't say anything about any woman's age because that's a very dangerous business. But Alison, this was many, many years ago. Right there on the table there, the Good News Booth, is a replica Noah's Ark. But they give tracts, they give Bibles, and let me see if I can move to the next one. I'm not sure again. Here we go. This is a couple from Ballarat that ran it many times. The Good News Booth was originally started by the Brethren Church, I believe, and the people at Warragul. We're connected with this. I don't know if anyone has any familiarity with this at all. I'm getting a couple of nods down there. Well, what you might not know is that this year, or in fact last year after the show, about November, they wrote to... there's a pastor out in Albion who's running it, a humble pastor, Martin Rogers. He's running the Good News Booth at the moment. You know, it's like an axe, a new head, a new stem, and he's got it at the moment. He was invited, all the exhibitors were invited to reapply. When he reapplied, he got a letter back saying, no, we won't be having the Good News Booth this year. We're not going to have any religious, no religious displays are welcome. And Martin just thought, oh, well, that's a sign of the times. We are at the show at Heidelberg but, you know, it looks like we're not the Melbourne Show anymore. I just think he would say himself, look, I'm a pastor, not an evangelist, and if the Melbourne Show don't want me, it must be over. But, in fact, it was Stu Miller, the evangelist here, who I pointed out. If I can get him here, Stu. Sorry. My clicker might be let me down, Phil. Stu said, look, we should do something about this. And anyway, on Thursday, this kind of leads to the Ark. Answers in Genesis doesn't have an Ark in Australia, but we have people. So what we did was we did an email to our people, we probably have about 15,000 or so, and we said, hey, would you sign a petition to the CEO of Melbourne Royal Show asking if he would reinstate the Good News Booth, which has been there for 108 years. You know, faith has a place in the marketplace, and it's clear religious discrimination, like you said so in your letter. And we put that out Wednesday, Thursday morning about 11 o'clock, and there were 800 signatures shortly thereafter. We had a member of parliament who rang Bev MacArthur's office, and they said, look, we'll be writing to the CEO in the next 24 hours. And a number of news outlets were informed of this. And just on Friday, Martin, the very humble pastor from Albion, sent me a text, Dan, I've had a call from the Royal Melbourne Show. Anyway, they're talking to him about getting back in. And I said, okay, that's interesting. Martin, did you catch that lady's name? Or did... No, I didn't catch her name. So it's a bit up in the air. There was nothing landed yet. At the moment, he's written declined. But he's had a phone call. But there may be all sorts of internal issues in Royal Melbourne Show. Some may be saying, no, actually, we really don't want these people. We don't know what, so the petition is continuing. So somewhere on these slides here, there's a, at the end of the service, I'll leave a QR code on for you to sign that petition. We know, there it is there, but we know that they've responded. They have picked up the phone and called. So we'll see what develops. There's some movement. I suppose, we the people kind of are the ark at the moment. Can I pray for you all?
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, I thank you for the wonder of Warragul. Thank you for this wonderful church, Lord, being faithfully serving the community since 1910. We thank you, Lord, for its beautiful pastors. We thank you for the leadership team who support them. We thank you for the wonderful lady who's just returned from long service leave. Lord, we thank you for Phil and Derek on the desk. We thank you for everybody who serves in the tea room and everyone here who's part of the body of Christ. And Father, I do pray, Lord, for a great awakening here in this church, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do something amazing in this church and to reach this community, people who really need you. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, for each person's heart, Lord, that they would take faith in Genesis, that they can trust your word, trust what you say about creation, and trust what you say about them, Lord, that they are made in your image, that they are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that they have a purpose in life, Lord. So we give you thanks for that, and we do pray a blessing on this day and on these wonderful people in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, guys, at the end of the service, there's some books there that you'll be able to order. We'll post them to you for free. There's a 20% discount on the books, so we'll look after you. And thank you to everyone who's been very, very kind to wonderful Carol. He's a very close relative and friend of ours. God bless you. Thank you.